Jesus, we just thank you for that truth. That you have risen. That you've come out of the grave. Defeating Satan, sin, and death. Father God, what love you have for us that you would send Jesus for us. And Jesus, what love that you have for us that you would stay on that cross. If we believe in what we read and what we've heard and what you've shown to us, we know that at any moment you have the power to be able to step down from that cross. But you didn't. You stayed there. You took the nails, the crown of thorns, the spear in the side. For us. And then you rose. In 3 days. It's over. The fight to try and be reunited with you, all these things that we had to do to come before you, you simply say, find your hope and your salvation in me. God, we thank you and we celebrate the fact that you've risen from the grave. So as we open up your word and we continue to sing this morning, God, would your spirit just move in this place? Would your spirit move in this place to bring people to freedom? Would it lead to chains broken? Strongholds no more. Jesus, you are alive. And that is enough to give us hope to face the day. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
My name is Justin and I'm one of the pastors here at Ecclesia. I want to welcome you again to our Easter celebration. And if you're a guest here with us this morning or a frequent attender, we just want to say thank you for worshiping with us. And thanks for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus today with us. For the next 45 minutes or so, we're going to be opening the Bible together this morning. We're going to be reading it together. And we're going to be seeking to know the character and nature of God, the author, and how we are to live in light of this. And we're going to be focusing today on fourth chapter of the book of Esther this morning. And while Esther sounds very familiar with Easter, they're not related. So I'll say that out of the gates this morning. We didn't pick Esther because of Easter. This is just the book of the Bible we've chosen to walk through as a team. And so we'll be in the fourth chapter of Esther this morning. We'll be jumping around a little bit, but if you don't have a Bible, the words are on the screen. You should be able to follow along with us as well. An unknown author once wrote these words. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He did not go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he remains the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this planet so much as that one solitary life. And for those of you who are tuning in this morning and you're hearing that story, we recognize that one as Jesus. And Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Regardless of what you think of him, he personally stands as the central figure in history and civilization. Why is it that some passionately worship Jesus and some avoid Jesus or reject Jesus altogether? Was Jesus just a great teacher, or was he really God in the flesh? What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus do? And these are some of the questions that we consider when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this week, we find ourselves, ever since the 3rd and 4th century, what we as Christians have typically called Holy Week. And Holy Week is basically the events that lead up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the final moments of Jesus' life. And some would say, and I would say, that the events that happened in this last week of Jesus' life have changed the world forever. Now, interesting, as we contrast the story of Esther that we've been walking through for the past few weeks, we're going to see that not only has our life been changed by Jesus, and Jesus has had an impact on Christianity as a whole and the world as a whole, we see that Esther and her courage and boldness has actually shaped Christianity as well. Now, we celebrate this event called Easter, right? And it's what we as Christians have typically turned and respected this weekend as an opportunity to celebrate Jesus. But Jews, for centuries, have celebrated an event called Purim. And Purim is an event of where they were rescued by not only Esther, but as a signpost pointing to God as their rescuer. And so we recognize Esther's courage. We see her boldness. We see that she risked her life to go and preserve the life of her fellow Jews. But we recognize this only as a signpost pointing us to the true rescuer, the one who would come and rescue us forever. And so I want to recap Esther here as we get going. So if you're just tuning in this morning or you're just joining us, that you'll hopefully be caught up in the story. We're a few weeks in, and we've entitled this series, Esther, God at Work in the Everyday Stuff of Life. And the book of Esther is very, very unique. The reason it's unique is because God is actually not mentioned in any of the book, in any of the chapters, in any of the verses. God is not recognized. God is not prayed to. God is not, there's not a moment where people pause and give thanks to God. And yet God is at work in all of this story. And that should give us hope this morning, because in the very moments where we feel like God is absent, or the very moments where we feel like God is distant, or God is not present with us, it's in those very moments that God is actually at work and very near. So we see this story in Esther. We see this chapter, this book is meant to bring us great encouragement and hope. It's God telling us a story. It's as if that people were to approach God and said, hey, God, tell us who you are. Tell us what your character's like. Tell us what your nature is like. Tell us the things that you do. And he goes, let me tell you a story. And he jumps into this story and he tells us this history of the Jews, these Jews that were in captivity by the Persians. And in captivity, there arises this king, King Xerxes. And King Xerxes is a powerful king. Now, what's interesting is you have to understand the literary genre in which this book is written. This book is written to be humorous. And probably out of the gates, when we read this, it doesn't seem like a humorous book, because all of the Jews are basically going to be, there's a decree put out to destroy their lives. But all of this is a major play in God's plan, and God is orchestrating all the events of this plan, and ultimately he's going to come through and rescue his people through Esther. And so we see in this story that it is satire, it's humorous, because it describes King Xerxes as this powerful, powerful king, but yet there is one who is greater, the king of all kings. King Xerxes had an inscription on one of their buildings, and it said, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, the king of all languages, the king of big and far, reaching earth, the son of King Darius." And he describes himself as this powerful man, but we know in the first chapter of Esther that we see that he was this powerful man, but yet his own wife, the queen, told him no. His own wife said, "You don't control me. You don't have power over me." And this was embarrassing. And so King Xerxes had to go and search for another queen. He was searching for another one to reign as queen. And so his basically group of men decided that what we'll do is we'll do maybe what we would probably know it in modern day, a bachelor, right? And so we're going to host this basically this beauty pageant where women are going to march before us, and you're going to be able to choose the next queen. And so beautiful women were gathered, and they were brought before the king, and King Xerxes would ultimately choose Esther to be queen. And we saw last week, we saw these three characters, Esther, Haman, and Mordecai, come into the scene. Now, again, we're recognizing this story. We don't necessarily see how God is at play or how God is working in all of these circumstances and events. And we quoted this quote last week when we started this series from John Piper that says, "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. You may only be aware of three things, but God is at work behind the scenes." The author of this book is suggesting that beneath the surface of even seemingly insignificant events, God is at work. There is an uncontrollable power at work that can never be explained or thwarted. And we know that power to be God. God is at work. God is at work in these circumstances. And the good news that in the darkest moments of our life, in the darkest moments where we feel like everything is out of control and there's no light, that those are the very moments where God is at work. So we see these three characters, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. And the interesting thing we find out about Esther is of Jewish descent. She's been told by her adopted parent, Mordecai, who's also her cousin. And so her parents died. She was adopted by Mordecai. Mordecai is basically her adoptive parent. She's brought before this beauty pageant, or a historical version of The Bachelor, if that makes sense to you. And it just so happens that Queen Esther wins, she becomes queen, and we see that this isn't just coincidence, okay? Because Christians as a whole and people who believe the Bible don't believe in coincidence. It's not coincidence, it's providence. We see that God is at work, that God's hand is upon Esther, that God has promoted her to be queen for a specific purpose, for a specific time. It's providence. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is a historic statement of beliefs, has said this about providence. "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as if it were by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures. He rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else. Here's the key sentence. It comes to us not by chance. It comes to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God is orchestrating these events, which means there are no accidents. That no one is here this morning on accident. That God has a very specific purpose and reason in which you're sitting here in this room this morning and hearing these words and these songs. God is at work. He is up to something. And God is promoting Esther. He's given her favor, not just for her benefit, but to be a blessing to others. And this should be encouraging, because where we jump into the story today is a very dark moment in the life of the Jews. And I think if we were to compare this to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, for the disciples, that was a very dark moment. They lost their friend. Many of them had given up their life to follow him, and they lost him. They figured he was gone. He was crucified right in front of them, and he was buried. What a dark moment, but yet in that very dark moment was where God was at work. And so we see this man named Haman come on the scene, and Haman is basically given the right hand to the king. And he's promoted to this position. He's the king's right-hand guy, and at the king's gate, he goes out there daily, and he asks people to come before him and bow before him and praise him. But Mordecai, hopefully a man of conviction, comes to the gates, and he chooses not to bow. He chooses not to bow down to Haman. He stands his ground, and Haman is furious. So what does Haman do? And that's where we pick up today. In chapter 3, verse 8, this is what Haman says to King Ahasuerus. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. The laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws." He's saying they don't follow what you do, king. This is dangerous. So it's not to be to the king's profit to tolerate them. So what should we do? Verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who charge the king's business, that they may be put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So Haman comes and he says, "We should destroy the Jews because of Mordecai." Because Mordecai chooses to not bow down to Haman, the pagan king, then we should wipe all the Jews off the face of the planet. We should come and destroy them. Now, I want to set up this morning, again, talking about the similarities in this story, because again, this story is not meant to be focused on the story in and of itself. We're not meant to go to this story and pull out Esther and go, "Esther's awesome, like, let's praise Esther." This story is not meant to take Mordecai and raise him up to the position of hero, even though these people do great things. Esther's to be praised for her courage and boldness. And many of us need that courage and boldness when it comes to standing true for the things of Jesus and identifying with God's people. But the true hero in all of this is it's meant to be a signpost to Jesus, the true king. And Jesus is the better Esther. But here's what we see in this story, that number one, the Jews have an enemy that is out to destroy them, and so do we. The Jews have an enemy that's out to destroy them, and so do we. Every single one of us sitting here this morning, we all have an enemy. In chapter 3, verses 13, it says that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to do what? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. Now, when I first read this chapter, when I read this verse, and it says to destroy, kill, and annihilate, I immediately, my mind thought that Satan is out to do the very same thing to you and I. Satan is out to destroy us. Satan is out to kill us. Satan is out to rob us of life. Haman was out to kill and destroy and annihilate the Jews, and Satan is out to destroy you and I. Our enemy is not people, but the powers and principalities. It's the enemy, Satan. He is at work in our world today. This must have been devastating news to the Jews, right? This must have been devastating news to find out that they are meant to be destroyed, to kill, to be killed, to be annihilated. I thought back a few months ago when in a Hawaii, an emergency management agency started their shift. And basically were sent out to practice sending an emergency alert to the public without actually sending it to the public. And from a drop-down menu on their computer program, there was two options, test missile alert and missile alert. He was supposed to choose test missile alert. Instead, they chose missile alert. And on January 13th, the false warning sparked a wave of panic amongst thousands of people, assuming they only had minutes to live, scrambled to seek shelter and say final goodbyes to loved ones. And there was a 38-minute gap between when that was sent and when they retracted it. Now you can imagine 38 minutes expecting that you're absolutely about to be wiped off the face of this planet. And I think a lot of us caught the humor in this and like, man, that guy is probably not going to work there too much longer, right? Like, this is probably his last day. Talk about a big mistake, right? But I think we have to stop for a second and put our mind in the position of people that were there, that were vacationing, that had just woken up and went to their job only to see the news come on and see that they are under attack. And they only have moments left to live. I feel like for most of us, we don't live with that reality that we're under attack. Most of us don't live with the reality that we have a real enemy that's out to kill and destroy us. How is the enemy out to destroy your life? Well, the same way he did it with Adam and Eve. He came to Adam and Eve in the garden and he tempted them to believe that God is not good, that you don't need God, that you are self-sufficient, that God is out to rob you of joy, even that you can be God. And in believing these things, he began to destroy people's life. And we read the response of the Jews in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I think these words are sobering if we settle in and recognize that we have an enemy as well. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is a picture of hopelessness. This is a picture of just striving, of wanting an answer. Is there any way out of this? Is there any other way? Is there any way to be saved? Is there any way to be rescued? And for so many of them, they felt hopeless. They were mourning. They were lost. They were approaching the final moments of their life. But there's good news. And the good news is this, too. that God has had a rescue plan for the Jews, and he has a rescue plan for us now. That God had a rescue plan for the Jews, and he has a rescue plan for us now. He has a plan. And again, this is meant to be humorous, that Haman is you know, constructing this plot to totally wipe out the Jews. And God is not caught off guard. God is not sitting there like, oh, man, Haman? Oh, I didn't think about that. You know, like Haman, this is going to change the story, right? Like, he's not caught off guard. He's not thrown out of whack. Like, he knew this. He was well aware that this was going to happen. And he has a plan. Now, what's interesting in this story is that there are very specific dates when this decree was put out. And how this all went about. And it's, again, meant to point people to God who is greater, a God who delivers. And here's why. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Now, to you and I, that date probably means nothing. We have no idea what the first month, the 13th day is. But to a Jew, that date means everything. Here's why. It was the night before Passover. The 13th day of the first month, if we read back in Exodus chapter 11, we read about this story of the Passover, where if you know anything about that story, it's where God delivered the Jews, that God delivered the Israelites from slavery, that God protected them, that God made a way out, that he had a plan. And in the midst of this decree going out, it was made on the very night before Passover in a way to show them, in the same way that I've saved you in the past, I'm with you. God is showing how his plan has been orchestrated. And God has had a plan since the beginning of time to rescue his people. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we know is this is the first picture of the gospel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And he was telling them right then in the moment that there is going to be one who is going to, for all time, destroy Satan. That there is going to be one who is going to come and is going to rescue his people. And how do I know this is true? How does Justin know this is true? Because Jesus rescued me. And Jesus rescued many of you. Jesus, at the age of 18, stepped into my life and forever changed my life as a senior in high school. He rescued me. He rescued me from death. He rescued me from sin. He rescued me from me. He rescued me from selfishness, from fear. He rescued me from having to prove myself. He rescued me from having to look other places for significance. He rescued me from having to look elsewhere for joy and satisfaction. He rescued me from anxiety. He rescued me from meaningless life and given me purpose. He rescued me from shame, from addiction, from a shady past. He rescued me. He did it for Esther. He did it for the Jews. And he's going to do it for us as well. He's a rescuer. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. My question to you this morning is, have you been rescued by Jesus? What has Jesus rescued you from? And where would you be today if it weren't the hand of Jesus that reached into the pit and pulled you out and put you on dry ground? Do you see the work that he has done in your life? He is rescuing you. And you are here this morning, some of us, because this morning he is going to rescue you. He is going to save you. Now, what's interesting about this is this rescue plan is going to require a sacrifice. This rescue plan is going to require a sacrifice. In the same way, in Esther chapter 4, it's going to require a sacrifice. somebody's going to have to come before the king. In Esther chapter 4, verse 11, we're given a snapshot of what happens when you come before the king. It says, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, just one, and it's not a good one, that they will be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. And so we recognize that for Esther, as Mordecai has come to her and said, Esther, you have to go before the king. You've been given this position to go before the king. You have to go before him. You have to let them know that these are your people. And you have to risk your life, that you've been raised up in this famous statement for such a time as this. That you've been given this role and responsibility to go before the king, to be a sacrifice. So have courage. Be bold. And in verse 16, she ultimately recognizes that this is going to be a sacrifice because she says, if I perish, I perish. She was willing to risk her life for her people. She was willing to give up her life to save thousands upon thousands of her people. She was willing. But the truth is that Jesus was not only willing, he did lay down his life. Jesus wasn't just willing to lay down his life, he actually did. In chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we're fast-forwarding through this, and we're going to come back and recap this in future weeks. But in chapter 7, verse 3, the Queen Esther came before the king and said, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people, here she is identifying with her people. She's identifying that I'm a Jew. I'm one of them. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. But because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. She identified with her people. She risked her place as queen in this palace. She gave it all up for her people. And Jesus did the same for you. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, we see that Jesus gave it all. He gave up everything to be identified with humans, mankind. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave it up. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus became our sacrifice. Jesus became our sacrifice. In the midst of this news that we are to be destroyed, that we are to be punished, that we are to be killed, Jesus stepped in and said, put it all on me. He became our sacrifice. He put himself in our place in the same way Esther did. John Stott says this, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself only where God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself when only man deserves to be. He took our pain. He took our sin. He took our death. He took our punishment. He was our sacrifice. Philip Yancey tells a similar story in his book, Rumors of Another World. In this, he writes about a remarkable story of Ernest Gordon, who was a British officer captured by the Japanese in World War II. Gordon was put to work building the railway through the thick Thai jungle for potential invasion of India. The Japanese hated those who were willing to surrender rather than die, and their treatment of the soldiers was appalling. Prisoners were beaten to death if they appeared to be lacking. They worked in 120-degree conditions, and eventually 80,000 men died building the railroad. Gordon himself almost got sick. He was sick and almost died. The prison camp was a case study of survival of the fittest. People fought, attacked, and schemed for the most meager provisions. Selfishness and hate were the ethos of the camp. Then one day, something shifted in this camp. One of the returning work crews was missing a shovel. The Japanese guard began screaming that if it was not returned, he would begin shooting the prisoners. And he yelled out, "All die! All die!" Tension blanketed the group. He lifted his rifle to shoot, and one man stepped forward and confessed. And he said, "I did it. I did it." And the guard brutally beat him to death in front of the group. Later that evening, it was discovered in a fresh inventory of the tools that they had simply miscounted. This act of selfless love transformed the ethos of the camp. One of the prisoners remembered Jesus' words that no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The truth of that verse lived and demonstrated began to shake the camp. The truth is, there has been a death sentence declared for every single one of us. All die. All die. And Jesus stepped forward and says, "I'll take it. I'll take it. I will be that sacrifice." He took our place. So how did he sacrifice? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, who we're actually reading about in the story of Esther. It was perfected by the Romans. And in the book Doctrine by Mark Driscoll and Jerry Brashears, they give an outline direction of what crucifixion literally looks like. That it was one of the most gruesome deaths, that people would literally vomit watching someone be crucified. The Romans perfected the crucifixion in the days of Jesus, and it continued until the Roman Empire Constantine in 300 AD. The word that we use, excruciating, literally means from the cross. When someone is crucified, their body is slouching so much that they have to pull themselves up on the nails to get a breath of fresh air. That eventually they become tired, they become weak, that they would pass in and out of consciousness on the cross, that this would even go on for hours or for even days as they bake in the heat of the sun and they freeze in the cool of the night. And the whole point of the crucifixion is to make someone suffer as long as they can possibly endure. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. In John 19:33, when they came to Jesus, which was common, they would typically break the legs, that it would speed up the process of death on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they recognized that he was already dead and they did not break a bone. But before Jesus was even crucified, he was scourged. Scourging occurred when a man would be stripped of his clothes, his hands would be shackled above his head. Usually he would be spread out over a pole and laid out so his back and shoulders and buttocks would be exposed. An executioner would take what is called the cat of nine tails, which would basically be a tool made of leather that would have bits of metal and glass in the end of it, and that would be thrown across the back of Jesus. It would literally rip off the flesh of a man being crucified. Isaiah 52, it says, as many were astonished, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. A crown of thorns was placed upon Jesus' head. It was done in mockery, declaring himself to be the King of the Jews. He's forced to carry his own crossbar to the place of execution, probably weighing over 100 pounds. And upon arriving at the place of crucifixion, Jesus was laid down upon the cross. They were given nails, and they were driven to the most sensitive parts of his body, into his wrist, into his feet. Then the cross was positioned up, and it was dropped violently into the ground, dislocating joints and bones. And at this point, he's bleeding, he's sweating, he's suffering. And as he opens his eyes upon the crowd looking below him, he sees his mother Mary, whom he loved. She's devastated, distraught, but Jesus doesn't retaliate. In fact, Jesus gives grace and mercy upon those who crucified him. And he says, "Father, forgive them." Tells the man at the cross next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He tells his dear friend John to look after his mom. His death was brutal. But it's important to note that it was voluntary, that he willingly stepped into that. He literally stepped forward and said, "I'll take it. I'll take it." And in this very moment, in a moment where it seems like everything is out of control, in a moment where it seems like Satan has won, in a moment where it seems like the enemy has defeated us, this has been the plan all along. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I'll come and lay down my life for the sheep." He willingly did that. It wasn't taken from him. The enemy didn't have power. God was orchestrating and working in all of these events. And I love what Mordecai says in Esther chapter 4, verses 14, because he tells Esther this, and this is probably one of the only places in the book of Esther that we see any picture of hope, any picture of just recognizing that there is a God who has a rescue plan that's coming to save. This is the only place. It's like a glimmer of hope. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Help will come from another place. My friends, when I read that passage, there's moments in my life that seem dark. There's moments in my life where I feel like they're hopeless. And I need help from another place. We all need help from another place. There is no way for us to be right with God apart from the work of Jesus. We need help from another place. It's not our good works. It's not our good deeds. It's not coming to gather with the church. It's not reading a Bible. It's not anything. We need help from another place. And in this moment, we see that God is working in the very places where he seems most absent. The fourth thing is this: victory is coming and has already come. In chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, we see that the Jews have reigned victorious, that they have won. And in this moment, we see this reversal of the plot. We see Haman, who was sent out to kill and annihilate the Jews. And then we see this great reversal. And Mordecai says this: "He recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. When I think about that, when I read that, I think back at the resurrection of Jesus. That we see this great reversal, that the enemy came and put Jesus in the grave. But ultimately, Jesus rose from the grave, and we see this great reversal. And we see their mourning turned into a holiday. And we see the sorrow turned into gladness. And we see this great hope that comes from the fact that Jesus is alive. And that's how we know that we won. That Jesus got out of the grave, that he defeated death. The B.D. Ambalile says this, the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ also means victory over death for those who believe. For those of us who believe that the death of Jesus was the death of death, which means that you and I will have victory one day. That when we look to Jesus and the fact that he rose from the grave, that one day we too will rise. That he has defeated our three greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. That we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in bondage. We're no longer without purpose. We're no longer hopeless. We have a king who reigns that death could not keep down. That help has come from another place. And because of that event, our world is forever changed. The world has not seen anything like it. Jesus Christ rising up from the grave created a movement, and we've recognized that movement as a victory. That moment was victorious, and that has created a movement, which was a launching of the church. We see the disciples at the crucifixion of Jesus, scared, afraid, and running. But in Acts chapter 2, when we see the Spirit come down upon his people, the movement was launched, the church was launched, and we today are looking back and celebrating that moment. We today are the further recognizing the fact that Jesus is alive and that his church is alive, and that we're continuing that work still here today. All the armies that never ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this planet so much as that one solitary life, Jesus. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This celebration in the book of Esther in chapter 9 is an ultimate reversal. And we see that in the life of Jesus and rising from the grave, that it is an ultimate reversal of the brokenness of our world. And that one day, what has begun in Jesus will one day fully come true when Jesus returns again and brings us with him. In Revelation chapter 21, we see that the brokenness of our world, the pain of our world, the death in our world, the separation from God will all be reversed. He says, I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea existed no longer. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne. It says, look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And God will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because previous things have passed away. What we celebrated Friday night, Good Friday, was a somber night. It was a night where we experienced the loss of Jesus. But we see in the resurrection of Jesus this ultimate reversal. That not only is he alive, but he's with his people in a very unique way. And that in the end, we will be with him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the victory that we see first illustrated through Esther, but ultimately through Jesus and through our lives today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story in Esther. We recognize it as a historical account of your people and how you've rescued them, of how your hand has been upon them. And Lord, if we were to come to you today and say, tell us what you're like, you would tell us a similar story of how you have rescued. And not only that, we now know you as rescuer through what you've done in Jesus. You've revealed to us who you are through your son, Jesus. You've revealed your love to us through Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for that today. I pray for my friends in this room that we need that ultimate reversal. That for many of us, we have an enemy, but we want to be victorious. And we recognize that we're not the hero, you are. And so we need you. We need you to come set us free from Satan, sin, and death. Father, we turn our attention to you today and celebrate that you are victorious, that you are the risen King, that you are the true King. You are the King that deserves people to bow down to him. We thank you that you were willing to step forward for us, that you were willing to take on our punishment and our pain. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.